So I do love coming home and seeing y'all. And I keep up with Christ Press. I follow you on Instagram. I get the weekly email so I know when Eminem is starting and all the things. And then it just makes me think of all the stories. And even though I know Christ Press is different now than it was when I'm here, I still see the same mission. I still see the same DNA. I still see the same gospel community that was here when Lee and I were here. And that is a blessing because we did pour a lot of our lives here. And when we come back, it just shows that, one, a church does not need anyone. They can be taken away at any time. And the things we invested in here are eternal things. And so that felt like all that work, all the late nights, all the just, you know, changing diapers and making cracker snacks or whatever we were doing, all of that actually pays off more than anything else I do in a day. So it is just fun and encouraging to see that, especially, and I have to say I'm biased with the women's ministry. Anna has continued what we had going on a long time ago and even better. And I think that just shows how much the Spirit is here, and I love that. So I get to have a peek in, and then I do get a little sad. Once I cross the river, I'm better because, you know, I have now gone west and I get back to my old life. But I will say that I do love being with y'all. So thank you. And we're just going to take our time this morning. No one's going to have to pray. No one's going to have to talk out loud except me. And I just want to tell you a verse that has meant a lot to me in the last year, especially, probably in the last year or so. And I hope you love it as much as I do. So thank you for praying. We will get started. I've worked with a lot of women. I worked with women here and my new job. It's not new now, but, you know, my new location. I've had those kind of conversations in the hallway at church or after Bible study or maybe even bumping into someone at the grocery store. I don't do that there as much because it's too much, too big. But or just, you know, someone calling me and saying, hey, do you have time to chat? Which is one of my favorite questions. So whether it's a bump in the hallway and I can tell someone's been crying or someone just wants to sit down and process something with me, I've seen a lot of women ask this question. What the heck is God doing? Why? How is this supposed to turn out for good? Does God see this? Is he okay with this when I can't understand the next step? And I've felt that familiar question myself in my own life of why or how long or and I mean, that's, and I know this room is full of those same questions. With 5 kids, let me tell you, you're going to ask that a lot. This is the second round of lice we have now, to some pretty serious upheaval, some pretty serious health issues. You know, you kind of go. If not, even if I could trust God with, I know this will turn out for good, I just don't see it now, at least I'm saying, but how long do I have to hold this faith? How long is this going to last? Is there going to be a change, or is this what it is? And not to mention, this is not what I planned. It has happened to me personally, not just with kids, with everything from I have lost my keys and I'm late, and I know from catechism that God knows exactly where my keys are. That's a big one for me. To a cancer diagnosis where I was in my bed and, you know, when I found out the prognosis, I'm like, okay, 10 years, I could miss my daughter's weddings. Okay, so those are the things that women, and I'm sure men do too, but they're not here, women think about. Romans 8:28, of course, may come to mind if you've grown up in the church. God is going to work it out for good for those who love him. But my mind can grasp that on a good day, but my heart has a hard time keeping up. Because if you're even a Christian today, life is not even easy. And sometimes if you're a Christian, you think, but it's supposed to be a little kinder to me, right? Like, I know my life's going to be like everybody else's, but I mean, I thought I had an in with God. And didn't he see that I'm his daughter? Remember that sweet time we've had where you scooped me up in your lap and you comforted me? And now I'm like, where are you? How can I trust a God who treats his daughters this way? Or you are really, really in the throes of serving and loving other people, and you're laying down your life, and then you all of a sudden get that, what just happened to my life? It's such a change. And you're like, I thought I was on track with God. And he just moves you to Texas out of the blue. And again, I ask, with a God like this, who needs surprises, right? I got enough with God's surprises. And maybe you've thought things like this, or for your family. I didn't even plan this pregnancy. Why is God letting me miscarry? My high school daughter finally found a group of friends, and now my husband's gotten a new job, and we have to move. Why would God give me a desire to marry and not introduce me to a godly man? These things don't make sense to us. And I hear other women in their stories, and I sit with them and go, I don't know what God is doing here. And I'm not talking about why is there evil in the world. I'm not talking about the big things that a lot of our theology addresses, or maybe a topic in Sunday school classes or sermons. These are just little things compared to what's happening in the news. But it is the same question. Why does God let bad things happen? And is God really in control? And that is another talk for another day. But in the nitty-gritty of life, sometimes we may not see that it's the same question. Why would God take my best friend to a city only to be fired? Why would God give my daughter a cancer diagnosis a month after her wedding? And why does a widow's car break down a month after her husband's funeral? I scratch my head, and that song, if you're my age, Alanis Morissette's song, isn't it ironic? I can't help for it to come to mind. Okay, so that's the question I'm posing for us today. Because in these moments that we all have, many of us ask that question. But lately, I've been finding the answer in this really random verse in Job. It's in Job, and it's on your table in this little handout. And you know that Isaiah 55:8 verse, God's ways are not my ways? This, to me, is like a companion piece, just from another direction. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. I love that part. It kind of reminds me of my mother when I was growing up. Well, you don't have the sense God gave a billy goat. That was one I heard a lot. Not just about me, but about everybody. I'm just kidding. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. Okay, this is what God says to Job after immense struggles and where he is going, I don't know what the heck is going on. And this is one of the little snippets, especially about animals, that God includes. And so we ask, why would God make a bird that does not fly? Why would he do that? Isn't that what a bird is supposed to do? The two things a bird does is they are the best little mama birds. Remember, we say good mothers are like a mama bird. They have their little nest, and they built it with care, and they sit and cover and protect their little eggs while they're vulnerable. And then the mother bird teaches them to fly, and she soars, and they learn to fly. And that's what a bird does, right? But not this bird. This bird has all feathers and no air. Have you ever seen an ostrich at a zoo? And they're like, oh, it's just gorgeous, you know? It's like in Beauty and the Beast, when the feather duster, she kind of looked like an ostrichy bird action, like her little fluffy skirt and all that. Very exotic. The ostrich, she can't even make a nest. She actually steps on her eggs, and she does not guard them from beasts. Don't you know all the animals were like, oh, yeah, Susie Ostrich is pregnant. We're going to be circling around that nest soon, you know. No, she's so absent-minded. She's not mean. She's just absent-minded. She just forgets about her babies. She's a terrible mama bird. And like I said, God did not give her the sense he gave a billy goat. So why would God do an ostrich? Why would he create a bird that cannot fly and cannot take care of eggs? You know, life does not turn out the way we planned, right? And I have three stories from the Bible of ostrich moves God has made. The first one, and you don't have to read it, I'll look it up on your phones or anything, but I'll read it to you, is from Ruth. And it's the story of Naomi. Naomi, if you remember the story, this is so paraphrased, and it may not look like this in your Bible, so take it or leave it. But I'm kind of, based on some research, just kind of giving you the idea of it. May not be actually true, which is what you want every good PCA Bible study teacher to tell you. So I just want you to go with it so you get the feeling, okay? Naomi grew up in a nice family in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem should ring some bells for us. It's kind of where the Messiah is going to be born. It's a big deal, okay? And she is from a family who has two sons and her husband, and I don't know how they made decisions in the tent back then, but her husband, there's a famine, and they have the means to move. Where they're moving is outside God's boundary of where his people were to live. You can take it or leave it of what that could mean. But I, too, am not going to judge them, because when your child is going to starve, you will start disobeying things for sure. And I'm not saying they're disobeying. I'm just saying that's kind of in the mind of those people. And it just so happens where they go is to Moab, which is not kind of, those are the ancestors of Lot and one of his daughters, kind of icky. But that's not why God didn't like Moab. God did not like Moab because when they were leaving Egypt, they picked on his people. They're the ones that attacked from the back, where all the elderly, disabled, probably little ones, the slowest in the crowd, were kind of at the back. And that's where they attacked his people. So God pretty much said, no Moabite may come into my tabernacle. Like, he held a grudge. That's where they go for bread. Not the house of bread, Bethlehem, who was probably having a famine because it was in the time of Judges, and it was in a cycle of judgment, okay? But they escape and go there just for, like, you know, probably a sabbatical. You know, just we're just going to go over there until all this uncomfortableness goes away. And 10 years later, they're there. Their sons have married Moabite women. One of them's Ruth. One of them becomes a great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, which is a whole different story about how God takes in the most unlikely people into his family. And I love that. So that's a whole nother talk. But that's the setup. Naomi is sitting in Moab, and life has crushed her. Moab did not have the shoulders to carry the weight of what Naomi needed. Life for her family. They had bread, but that's all they had. Their bread couldn't keep them alive. And she stuck there alone, a widow with no means, which back then is like this close to homeless. Except she does have someone. She has Ruth, who is going to be an outsider. And it, you know, we know where the story's going, but let me tell you, Naomi doesn't. So what we are going to pick up in Ruth 1, 19, is when they get back to Bethlehem. And this is what the people see. Remember, they knew her. She was from a nice family. They had left 10 years ago, and all of a sudden, Naomi's back with some, I say cute girl, but the Bible does not say that. So the two of them, talking about Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, which is one of the most encouraging little verses you'll ever hear today. But that, again, is another talk. Okay, here we have Naomi. She has her theology all straight, right? She even says, "The Lord has done this." Like, now, she is looking at theology through a very bitter lens right now, and I don't blame her. I'm not judging Naomi one bit. And she's very truthful about what has happened to her. She doesn't come back in that good old Mississippi way of, "Let's put that smile on and act like everything's great, and I'm going to order steak out at the square, but I'm eating peanut butter and jelly all the other times." Like, you, no facade here. She comes back and said, "Don't even call me Naomi," which meant pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because that's what I am. "And the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought all this to me." In a way, she's right. She is accepting, just like Job told his wife, "Can you not accept the good and the bad?" But this is real life. When, and it kind of happened to Job's wife too. It's really hard, and you get bitter when you have to accept the hard from God's own hand. So this is a very realistic picture, I think, of a woman in hard places that we find ourselves. She has gone from princess to pauper, and her life did not go as planned. And there we are. That's our first story. It's a very ostrich story, right? What is happening? Why would God do this to me? We were just trying to survive. He understands that. The next story is one of my favorites. It's from 2 Kings 20. It's of Hezekiah. And let me just set this up. Okay, if you are a fan of the Old Testament and you know when the southern kingdom got taken away by Assyria, the northern kingdom got taken away by Assyria, then the little southern kingdom of Judah, with a little side note of Benjamin, they were left. And this is like a really, really boiled down version. They were the ones that were still faithful to God. And judgment had come on the northern kingdoms because for just centuries they had not. And now Assyria is banging on the door of Judah. And it's bad. It is bad. They are shaking their boots. This is major, major, like, this is going to be like a David and Goliath story if it works out. And Goliath is Assyria. And so in the middle of this huge threat where they're taunting them in front of the people, it is just like horrible. Hezekiah gets really sick. Okay, so let's read there before I give it away too much. Okay, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. What? What? Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Okay, now he is not saying, "I've been a good boy. You're supposed to do good for me. I put all my chips in the vending machine. I should have a Coca-Cola coming out." You know, no. And I just want to give you a little insight of what is at stake and why I think this prayer is how it is. Do you realize at this time, Hezekiah has no male heir? Okay? So if Assyria takes over, and if Hezekiah dies, like God just said, the Messiah line ends, thus undoing the promise to Abraham. Thus undoing the promise, especially to David, who was told, "You will always have a son on the throne." That's why this is such a, what are you doing? It's not just, I'm going to die and I'm young. That's enough to say some of this, but no, you don't understand what's more at stake here. You mean your covenant is about to die? It makes no sense to Hezekiah, and it shouldn't. Because it's like, wait a minute, you have promised us, God, the covenant-keeping God, that you are about to let your covenant go because there's no one to take over after this. There's no bloodline left, which means Jesus can't come. That's what's at stake in this story. It's okay. I need a breath. Thank you. So when he says, "I've walked before you in faithfulness and a whole heart and done what is good in your sight," you know what he's referring to. The whole dialogue with God, like that God said to David, "If your son will do all that I say, this will continue. To Solomon, he says, "As long as you do what I say, as long as you represent me and the covenant and what this," you know, they didn't have the word gospel yet, but basically this salvation, "as long as you are in a relationship with me that is honest and true, you're going to be on the throne." So that's why he's saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I've been doing what you said." He's not saying I'm perfect. He's saying I'm in a relationship. Like, what is happening? You yourself, God, are going against the deal. That's why he says that. Not just to say, "Oh, I'm a good boy," but say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, remember the covenant promise." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I want you to imagine if you came to church one Sunday and Les Newsom stood up there and said, "It was all a joke. It's all a joke. This has been a lie. It's a lie. Go home now. There's nothing to see here." And you'd be like, "What? What? I don't understand. What about the promises we've been learning in Sunday school? What about all the catechism I've been teaching my children? What about, like, what you've been preaching about God's faithfulness?" And Les goes, "Yeah, no. I just got word. It's over." And then you go, but we have put our faith in you. You're not saying we've been a really good church, we're the best church in the world. You're saying, but you promised us and we believed you. And you would weep bitterly too on the way home, right? That's how intense this moment is, not only for Hezekiah, but really for God's people. And I don't even know what Isaiah was thinking. But he sure delivered that pretty straightforwardly, so I'm kind of like scared of him too. Okay, and then keep reading. So we leave Hezekiah crying in the bed, and Isaiah just walks away. That's where I'm like, you didn't want to like comfort him, but there's no comfort for him to give. And before Isaiah had gone out to the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, that makes you just have chill bumps. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, that covenant nod, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I've never heard of anybody getting a number. Man, I'd be like, you're 14, I'm going to start eating all the tater tots from Sonic. I will deliver you and this city, Jerusalem, out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. All covenant stuff, y'all. And then Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. Gets real practical. And then Hezekiah says to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? He's basically saying, okay, we'll give you a sign based on the sun. You want to go this way or this way 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, is it an easy thing for a shadow to lengthen 10 steps? Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. God moved the sun to seal that promise. Move the sun. So here we have not just a personal story, but more one for the community of faith at that time. In the middle of this horrible thing, it felt like God's promises were at stake. And therefore, the peace we have based on those promises, not just for a man, but for his people. God's people were Israel. God's people was that remnant left in Jerusalem and in Judah. His remnant was Hezekiah as of the last. I love looking through the Old Testament and seeing how many times that line almost got snuffed out. God is protecting it for his people's sake, for his name's sake. It's not just for Hezekiah. It's for the people Hezekiah leads. So today, who are God's people? The church. Sometimes we may go, I don't think we're going to make it. Have you seen what that other church just said? Have you seen what that leader just did? Or, y'all, we're so stuck in our own circles that we can't even extend out with the gospel messaging more. We don't know how to talk to people who aren't Christians. We don't even go places where people not like us are, Christians or not. What power does the church have in the world we live in now when people are ostracizing it? Or if you say you're a Christian, they automatically put you in a box. So like Hezekiah, you may feel like, does God know what he's doing with his people right now? When there's so much divide, even politically, among his own people. What is going on? This is not working out. God, your promises look like they're not working or that you've withdrawn them. Life did not go as planned for Judah. And lastly, it gets even more extended implication. And I love this story too, the road to Emmaus, and that's in Luke 24. We'll start around verse 13. But on the first day of the week, we're not going to start at the beginning. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. So these are two disciples of Jesus. It's right after he's died. They're going home, I guess, to get out their fishing nets or their farm tools or like, let's dust off the bakery and start opening and making, you know, falafel again. I don't know. They're just going home. They're just like, that was the great experiment that just failed. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening here, there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Okay, that'd be like being in town on the LSU Ole Miss game weekend when they're carrying like the stuff around and everybody's crazy. And you're like, you didn't know there's a football game? How do you hear and not understand a big deal just happened? Don't you know how I compare LSU and Ole Miss to the Bible? Don't you love that? I know my audience. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped," that's that word, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Now it gets really interesting. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going to go farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And that's where we start to see the church, God's people, move from a nation to a bigger, more extensive, to the ends of the earth people. That little bitty thing. So I feel like that's kind of fun too. And this one, the whole eternal hope failed in their limited viewpoint. I want you to realize that their perspective is limited, just like ours is. Was there a plan B? No, this was always plan A. And Jesus is saying, didn't you read? Don't you remember this? I don't know what they call it, the Jewish school stories? Don't you remember, like, people suffered? And then they were changed, that through suffering, God has victory, that all the people have suffered. Why did you think this was not going to be the play? And Jesus had been trying to tell them. Remember when he started saying, "Hey, I'm going to have to suffer. We're going to, like, the Messiah has to suffer." And disciples, not the 12, but the bigger group of disciples started leaving. And he looked at them, the 12, and said, "Do y'all want to leave too?" Because, hey, that's not as fun as taking over the world, right? That's not as fun a plan as We're going to outvote them. We're going to outpower them. We're going to use all our social standing to have tea parties. And no, it's you're going to suffer. That's how this is going to happen. And that was not a popular plan. And they started leaving. And when Peter, one of the best things Peter ever said, and bless his heart, he said a lot that wasn't so good. So I'm going to give him his moment to shine. He said, where else would we go? That verse has saved my spiritual life. Because I have been in the place where I wanted to leave Jesus. Because it was so hard to understand what he was doing. And that verse is how I felt like he grabbed the belt of my jeans I was wearing as I was leaning over the cliff of saying, if this is what this is, I'm out. And I never thought I'd ever say that because I grew up in a church and I had my little Order of Salvation bracelet that I loved. And I started communion and became a Christian at fourth grade. And here I was being the woman that was about to leave God because of how dark my limited viewpoint was of what was happening, truly happening, just like these disciples. Jesus himself did not make sense to them. His plan and God's plan of salvation for the world and for a people who were enemies of his did not make sense. The religious institutions of their day were so corrupt. And they had just won. So the road to Emmaus was dark. They had lost hope. Why? Why? They were stunned. They did not understand. Life was not going as planned for eternal salvation and redemption of the world. These are all ostrich-like moves. Back to our funny little bird. And that's when I love this verse. This ostrich teaches me an amazing truth. There's a beauty with this bird that can't fly or take care of her own young. She runs like the wind. You have a horse. Think of Black Beauty. Or think about Hidalgo, that movie with a cute boy from that show. What is it? The Lord of the Rings. Oh, yeah. If you haven't seen that, go see it. It's based on a true story. Okay. Horses that are fast. Think of the Kentucky Derby. Think of the rider. And here's this dumb bird who looks at that and goes, I want to play, and beats them all. And you know what God thinks? Exactly what I made her to do. Exactly what I made her to do. And I'm delighting in it. I know it doesn't make sense to y'all because y'all can't see what I see. And I'm telling you that bird, she was created to do that. And he thinks it's awesome. And he's just sitting back, loving it and laughing. Look at her. She just beat that horse. Everybody's losing their money on that bet. The key to her story is it doesn't make sense to us. What is your ostrich move in your life that will glorify God? There is one who is in charge of planning the ironic. The ostrich fits God's pattern throughout the Bible if you look for it. What does God tend to use? The unlikely? The people God's people ignored? If you just look at that genealogy of women, who did he use? And whom? The genealogy of women in Matthew is like they're not all the great women that maybe we would think of as, you know, somebody says, who do you want to sit down and have coffee with in the Bible? And you're like, I don't know. You know, I'm always like, I don't know. But anyway, it's not Tamar who slept with her father-in-law to get pregnant. That's the icky story. I don't want to talk to her. Or what about Rahab, who was a prostitute? What about Ruth, who was an immigrant? And what about Bathsheba, the other woman? And what about a little 14-year-old girl that nobody knows the name of and it seems pretty insignificant? Would any of those women been invited here today? I hope so. I hope I do that in my life. Yeah, this is how God moves. He uses the small. He uses the unlikely. He uses the things that people don't usually see because it shows off the arm of his strength even more. He loves to make ostrich moves. And there are things in our lives that don't make sense. And as we struggle with those, and as even we get older and by experience learn that my first pass at what's happening, a lot of times it gets better as I have friends remind me of God's faithfulness, as I sit with Jesus and cry and go, why are you doing this? I thought you loved me. And time and experience give us wisdom to at least in the first moments of trauma or hurt or questioning go, just hold on a second. I remember when God did this before. I remember the ostrich moves in my life already and how I've seen that not be a disaster, even though it presents as a major one at the beginning. Now when I hear a crazy story from a woman in the hallway or in my office, I sometimes go, oh, this is one of those ostrich things about to happen. And I have wonder and amazement and curiosity of what God's up to. And my eyes catch God's writing a story that I'm just seeing a chapter of. And like Jesus says on the road to Emmaus to those disciples, he's been doing this all along. And he kind of fusses at them. Like, haven't you read your Bible lately? Weren't you paying attention? This is very much on par with what I do. This is on brand. He uses the unlikely men and women in his plan for our salvation. And he used Naomi, changed her story. By the end of that book, she's laughing and holding a baby. Never thought she'd see that, ever. I don't think she could have dreamed that. I think she was so bitter and dark and just suffering and in pain that her idea of rescue was just, can somebody make sure I don't have to be kicked out of my house? I'm lonely. I don't know if she could have asked for what she got. I don't think she could have dreamed that. It's also, we see a vulnerable people like Israel with a dying king, no heir, and an enemy at the gate. And what happens? When they send that nasty letter, Hezekiah takes it, spreads it out on the floor in the temple, and bows down and says, "Hear, God, help." And the people of God are saved. The people of God are allowed to continue, so there will be salvation. So there will be Jesus born out of that line, because he has a little boy about a few, like maybe, you know, we know Manasseh was born after this, because I think he died when Manasseh was 12. And like Jesus, and then just this road to Emmaus thing, these two people is kind of like, hey, y'all are looking like ostriches right now. Y'all are just like packing up and leaving, and you're not remembering, and you're kind of like, you know, like it's only been 3 days already. And he uses people that don't get it to get it and share it. So the ostrich actually gives me a lot of comfort. Besides just teaching me a truth, it gives me comfort in that truth that because I don't understand doesn't mean circumstances do not make sense to God or are the best laid plans. And as the ostrich runs her clumsy race of life, so our clumsy race towards the prize, Philippians 3, is what glorifies God. It's not that we get it right, it's that we're with him. Is that we're going toward the goal of everything will be good. Everything will be made well. All the sad things will come untrue. And the fact is, we're kind of nitwit birds, I hate to tell you. I don't know if you've noticed, but how many eggs in your family have you stepped on lately? How many times have you felt like everybody else is flying but me? We are not the stallion in this story. We are not the Mary Poppins stork, the bird next door who takes great care of babies and hand delivers them in blankets. We're not those people. We think we are a lot of times. No, we're the ostriches too. We mess up. And God looks at us and our different gifts and wirings and stories and where he puts us and says, you're doing exactly what I want. And I love watching this. Because the bird laughs. She's having fun. And sometimes I think that's part of our problem. We don't have fun being God's creatures. We don't see it as part of the story he's weaving. Instead, we bring it all to about us. All about our children. All about our jobs. All about our future safety and stability. And we forget to just let loose and go, what is God doing? Naomi went from cranky to cuddling a baby. He used a very unlikely woman to do this, Ruth, to save Naomi's family line. Okay? Hezekiah went from death's doorstep to healing. Is given 15 more years, saves a people in the line of the Messiah. Emmaus goes from a very dark reality to resurrection. And they get how the giant fail of the cross was always part of the plan. That's hard for us to understand as women today. So our lives are not much different than theirs. But you may say, well, I didn't get a baby, Susan. Naomi got what she wanted. And I understand that feeling. You may say, my mother didn't get 15 more years added to her life. That didn't sound like a good story ending to me. Have you noticed how small the church is these days? How weak it can be? How overwhelmed it can be? How internal conflict where it shouldn't be is? Like, have you looked around? And this is when it's hard to trust, when faith's definition of trusting the unseen gets real. But when you think about it, all their good endings are all making one for us. That God did look out for them in the immediate timetable. He did care for them as he cares for us. But the big answer to prayer was he was fighting a cosmic battle for us. And for our children, for our friends, for our community, our churches, and those who may not even be believers yet. Their answered prayers impact our lives today, and that's very ironic and ostrich-like. And like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you do get to be with Jesus as a resurrected Lord on the way. You will realize that Jesus really has been there all along, even though you couldn't sense him or feel him or hear him. And that loving his people and doing exactly what needed to happen was part of the crazy way to do your story, even though it looked like that was not going to make a dent in the problem. But this is what I want us to walk away with, and this is hard to hear. As really cute, pretty women in a cute little town in Mississippi. In our lives, God is in the spotlight, not us. God is the one that our lives should be glorifying. Our lives should be much more about God and his plans and purposes, not our comfort, nor our control. And that is hard. because I'm bent to have want comfort. I'm bent to want to be in control, because you know what? Control means I'm guarding against something bad happening. Because something bad happening to my health, to my kids, to my grandkids, to my husband, to my best friend, to my, if I'm going to get in that school or not, to my future, to the job, that means I will not be okay. My peace is resting on things like Moab that were never made to give you more than a loaf of physical bread. So you can have some peace if your child gets cheerleader that year. You can have peace if you get married and have a big, beautiful wedding. You can have some peace if your husband gets a job or you land that big, big, big job at your office. You can feel some peace if you make straight A's and get into the PhD program of your choice. You can feel some peace like you can feel and taste cotton candy. You have the hit of sugar, and then you're like, what do I do now? So, do you run your life to keep your comfort and control happy, or do you run your life to keep God happy and delighting in you and laughing at your goofy race? Is that what we want for our stories? His glory, His way? Or do we want that spotlight and on our story and what we're doing? Do we want to just be happy? Do we just want to feel safe and protected from the world's just threats, which are real? But more importantly, I just want to bring up, do we just get the joke? Can we just kind of like take a breath and like, this is kind of funny, actually. Just like that doofus bird. This is such a crazy thing. Because the ostrich really does glorify God. And she, you know what? She is much faster than the normal birds. She may not have that graceful swoop or be like really, really cute like little hummingbirds. But girl, she's going to beat all those birds on the land. Bottom line, our salvation story doesn't make sense. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says that even the angels have trouble understanding what God is doing by saving us. They're looking at us and like, this is an ostrich move if I ever saw one. We are stomping on eggs, being doofus birds, and God loves us and uses us to do this huge plan of salvation. So I just want to like say, can we kind of laugh a little bit over our salvation? Can we just kind of say, man, that is crazy. God is crazy. Why is He doing this with undeserving men and women? When we kind of drop the ball on texting a friend in need, we kind of drop a ball in writing a note to a widow. We kind of drop the ball and like, I don't want to cook. I'm just going to like hope that she knows how to do DoorDash. We kind of drop the ball when we go sit with somebody and be uncomfortable with them. We kind of drop the ball when we fight with our spouses. We kind of drop the ball when we fight with our kids. We kind of drop the ball when we like put pressure on people to be the way that makes us comfortable and be in control. We kind of drop the ball in ignoring Jesus because we're just so busy. So, to conclude, why does God make a bird that doesn't fly? I can relax now and find peace in this answer. I have no idea. I can't read God's mind, Romans 11:34, but I can enjoy the beauty of a paradox. A bird that can't fly but runs like the wind. I can enjoy that God uses my weaknesses, my limitations, things I struggle with that either just the way I'm made and wired, or things that have happened to me, or the way I've been hurt, or the way I've hurt others. He can use those weaknesses to teach others of His strength. I can accept the irony of his story writing as I watch it unfold in the unique stories around me. And like the ostrich, I can tilt my head back and enjoy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't understand how all our stories that challenge us especially, and those stories in our loved ones' lives especially, all work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We don't know how that works out. But I pray for these women that when we can't understand, and that's okay, that's your prerogative. You always say you show us what we need to know, maybe not what we always want to know. But what I do ask is that you would help our hearts as we keep up with it, that you would give us a peace that can trust you, so in the moments of fear, uncertainty, despair, darkness, that we can almost have such a miracle that we can laugh. We can laugh and go, oh, this may be one of those ostrich things. It makes no sense. And yet, God is delighted in where the story is going. And I just pray that for these women, especially in what they struggle with here in Oxford and in their families, in their jobs, in their school. I pray, Lord, that you would bind this group of ladies together to be a community of faith that can be transparent when they need to be and when they can be very, use their heart scars to extend the gospel past these walls. And I just pray your blessing upon them and how they are yours. And you have put each one in this room for a reason, even if it doesn't make sense. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.